Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. I was with you not too long ago for a panel discussion you had, but prior to that, it was 34 years ago that I served here with Pocosin Baptist Church, and it's good to be back to share with you this morning. Pastor Hobson asked me to come and speak to you about walking with Jesus in grief, because that's basically what my family and I have been doing since September 7th of this past year. So as I begin this morning, I need to tell you something. I have been crying all week long. And I'm going to ask you to not let my tears this morning be awkward. I ask that of my church family because they're family. Then I'm asking that of you because you're family as well. Okay, so I'm going to just ask you, I'm going to try. Now, I have prayed. I've asked everybody to pray for me because I do not want to cry. Not that I'm ashamed of my tears at all. But I don't want to cry because that's awkward and it just makes it so people can't really hear what I've got to say. So, but I'm just asking you for you to just indulge me with that, as I know you will. Let me pray as I begin to share with you, okay? Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity you've afforded me to come and just share about my walk with you through the last few months. And so I pray that what I say will be helpful. I pray that it'll be challenging. I pray that it'll be something that you will use in my brothers and sisters' lives, even as you've used these truths in my own life. So we're just committing this morning to you, this next however long, and I pray that you'll use it in a significant way. And I ask this for Jesus' sake, that he might be glorified in our lives together. Amen. On September 7th, I was sitting at my desk and I got a phone call from Carlos. Carlos is a friend of mine. He's also the sheriff of our county. And he said, "Jimmy, are you home?" And I said, "No, I'm in my office." He said, "Well, I was just up there." And he said, "I didn't see your car." And I said, "Yeah, I'm parked around the back." He says, "Well, I'm coming back." And I said, "Okay." Well, I just knew why he was coming back. I had run a stop sign about a month earlier, gone to court earlier that week, trying to get out of it. To no avail. But anyway, I just knew that Carlos was coming because he'd poked his head in the courthouse and courtroom, and I just knew he was coming to make fun of me and rib me for getting that ticket. So he showed up a few minutes later. He had a deputy with him. He didn't have his uniform on, and I went and let him in because the door was locked. And as they were walking in to my office, because the door's right there, I'm walking around sitting at my desk as they're walking in, and I make some comment about, "I know why you're here, Carlos, you know," and boy, but he wasn't playing with me. There was nothing jovial about Carlos's face or anything. I said, "Carlos, this is serious, isn't it?" And he said, "Yes." Now, at first, I thought that this had something to do with my ticket, right? That there was something I didn't realize about that ticket. And I said something about that, and he said no. And in that instance, I knew. I said, "Carlos, you're here to tell me one of my children has died in an automobile accident, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, following right up with that, I said, "You're here to tell me my son Shepherd was killed on his motorcycle, aren't you?" And his eyes got big. He said, "Yeah." I have no idea how I knew that. Shepherd had often told my wife that he'd say, Mom, you just need to get used to it. I'm going to die on my motorcycle. He would tell her that pretty regularly. And so I guess that's how I knew. I don't know. But Carlos confirmed it. I'm not sure how to describe to you the emotions I felt. I did not fall apart. He gave me the coroner's number in California, and I called the coroner, and she told me, she said, "Jimmy, this is preliminary, but best to understand, you know, a young 17-year-old pulled out in front of your son, and he ran into him, and blunt force trauma killed your son. He died at the scene." And so, I got off the phone with her, and unfortunately, my wife was not here in the Hampton Roads area. She had gone to Philadelphia to help my middle son and his wife move. My oldest daughter had gone up there. I thought my middle daughter and her husband had gone up there. So I thought half my family was up in Philadelphia. And I contemplated for a few moments not telling them till the next day after they'd finished moving, because I thought, well, that'd be so much better for my family to not have to deal with this while they're moving. But Carlos said, "Jimmy, you can't do that." He said, "With social media
You just can't do that. You've got to tell them today. He said, look, I'm going to go home. He was in uniform. He said, I'm going to go home and change my clothes, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to drive you to Philadelphia. I tell you, that's the kind of sheriff you want, isn't it? So he was going to drive me to to California. To Philadelphia. So I headed home. I did my best to arrange things. This was on Friday, so I did my best to arrange things for our church on Sunday. And I was driving home, and my wife calls me. And we FaceTime all the time. So about 10 miles to my house, and I FaceTime her, and I don't let on that Shepherd has been killed. And I don't even tell her that I'm coming, because she'd want to know why I'm coming, that sort of thing. And so I don't tell her, and I find out, however, that my middle daughter and her husband, they actually didn't go up to Philadelphia. They were in Norfolk, and so when I got off the phone with her, I called them, and I said, look, and I talked to my son-in-law. I said, I need you to go to Philadelphia. And he's like, okay. I said, no questions. I just need you to go to Philadelphia. He said, okay. Well, 5 minutes later, my daughter calls me back. She says, Dad, that's not acceptable. Why do you want us to go to Philadelphia? And I told my daughter, and she said, we'll be there. We'll be there soon. And so I still had to call my other two children that lived in Lynchburg. And so I called them, and I'm not going to tell you that story, even though I'd planned to, because it's just going to just yank out more emotion. But I told my other two children, and my oldest son and his wife live in Lynchburg, and my youngest daughter live there. And I told them, and so all of us were heading to Philadelphia to tell the rest of my family. So we have this app. It's called Find Your Friends, and my whole family's on it, so we all know where everybody is. I can look at my phone, tell exactly where my wife is right now, right? So they were at supper, and I was supposed to go to a meeting. My wife looked at that app to see if I was out of my meeting, and she said, hey, look, everybody. Everybody's coming up to Philly to help us move. So they all got excited. I started getting texts from my son saying, thank you, Pop. This is wonderful. You know, and we're coming up. We were coming up there for the worst news in the world. But now that they knew that we were coming, I felt like I could not just show up at midnight. In fact, I think I'd already figured this out. But long story short, I asked Ethan's pastor and he told me it was the hardest thing he ever did. But I asked him if he would go and tell my family that Shepherd had passed. And so he did, and, you know, we're driving up to Philly, and I get a text from Pastor, and he tells me, he says, yeah, Jimmy, we're about to walk in, tell your family. And so they do. So Pastor walks in, tells my wife and my son, his wife, and my other daughter that is there. And it was really tough. You know, I'd like to tell you it was tough on my wife, but it really wasn't. She was the rock of Gibraltar, you know. But my son, Ethan, who was extremely close to my youngest son, it was so hard on him, and he was inconsolable. And my wife, at some point after that, we began to talk because she doesn't know. I mean, I have not told her why we're coming. I'm not answering their text or anything. And so we talk, and she says, Jimmy, I'm scared. And she was scared over Ethan's inconsolability. Is that a word? She was concerned about that. My son was so distraught over his brother's death. We made it there that night about, I guess it was close to midnight. We rented an Airbnb and just huddled together as a family. You know, that was probably the hardest night, hardest day of my life. And we huddled together that night as a family. And I wish that I could tell you all the emotions I felt and how I felt that night. And it's still somewhat of a blur that evening. We were able to huddle together as a family for a weekend up in Philadelphia, which was really, really great. Okay, and I love my church family. I'm going to talk about them in a few minutes. But this was really neat. My family, my kids, all of my kids, we were able to huddle together in my son's new home, and we hung out there for the weekend till Monday, and came home on Monday. And to me, that was a God-given gift in the midst of all of this sorrow. That was a gift for us to be together there for those days. We came home from Philadelphia and began to plan Shep's funeral, which was going to be on Saturday. Friday, we were going to have our family time with Shep, and then on Saturday we're going to have a memorial. We plan to bury him on Friday, down here at the Emmaus Cemetery. But unfortunately, the hurricane came in that weekend, and we weren't able to do any of that. And so we were able to, Shep made it home, and we were able to visit with Shep as a family, and just, we got together, and there was like, I guess, maybe 30, 40 of us, something like that, as a family, and we just shared together. We cried, we shared stories, we prayed, and then we went and saw Shep. But here's something that was really wonderful in the midst of all of this. 15 of Shep's friends came from California, and probably another 30 came from Lynchburg or closer by. But I had a house of 50 people during that week in between Shep's death and his funeral. And those California kids, when I say kids, they're millennials in their 20s, all of them. But they just became so close to me. And I had an opportunity in so many ways to represent the Lord Jesus, you know, for them. But they came and they stayed at my house. It was such a blessing to have them there with us. Ann and I learned something about our son that I did not know. I learned about my son that my son unconditionally loved people. He's 24 years old, and he did not have any kind of real ambition yet, no career job. You know, he worked in a restaurant, and the rest of the time he spent skateboarding, surfing, and riding his motorcycle. And I was like, oh, when are you going to grow up, son, kind of thing. It was really good not to tell him that, but that's in my heart. That's how I felt, right, about Shep. But one of the things I learned about my son that I did not know was that, and everyone said this, man, Shep loved me. So everybody, all these people from all different walks of life, Shep was, he was the one that he took the initiative. He came and he'd call me on the phone. Some of the waitresses that worked at the restaurant with him there in California would tell me that he'd get off shift at 1 o'clock and they wouldn't get off till 2 or 3. And they would be scared to walk to their cars. He'd hang around just to walk them to their car. And, I mean, no romantic thing, just walking these ladies to their car. That's how my son, I didn't know that. When we were on our way to the funeral, my wife and I were driving, and, you know, she made this statement that just really struck me. She said, you know, Jimmy, from our perspective, Shep was probably our most unsuccessful child. She said, but you know, in the perspective that really matters, she said, Shep was probably our most successful child of all, because he loved people. And again, I'm not taking away from some of the things we desire for our children, but in what really matters, people and relationships, she said, hey, Shep was probably our most successful child. I began to write about my journey through grief on my Facebook page. I never intended it for to be anything other than just me, just sharing some of my thoughts, but soon my words and my tears began to be read by others and shared by others, and others began to be helped by those things, those messages. And so I've received all kinds of messages from people that I don't know, from all walks of life who have been helped by some of the things that I've shared. So if you've been anyone who's been reading some of the things that I've been writing, then what you're going to hear today is probably going to be a repeat of some of the things that I've learned about walking in grief with the Lord Jesus. About 2 weeks after Shep died, a man comes to the church. There were some other people there, and they brought him to me, and they said, Jimmy, they said, this man wants to talk to you. And he walks in the door and he says, Jimmy, my pastor said I ought to come and see you. And I said, you're on the same journey I'm on, aren't you? Tears just flowed from his face. And we spent the next 30 minutes, the two of us, just, you know, talking about our sons. And I've discovered that there's an awful lot of people on this journey. I see some friends that are here today that are on this journey with me, of walking through this particular grief with the Lord Jesus. In the midst of Shep's death, God did give us a really great blessing. If y'all just permit me, I know this is just personal, just kind of catching you up on my story. I really am going to try to offer some help to walk through grief with Jesus. This is just kind of my story, but if y'all would permit me, God gave us a great blessing in Shep's death, in the midst of it. And I don't know if you remember the movie, Remember the Titans. It was one of my kids' favorite movies. It's one of my family's favorite movies. But there's a scene in there where, you know, the Titans are winning and they're better than the other teams. And Coach Yost says to Coach Boone, he says, "Leave no doubt." In other words, you win this game and you just leave no doubt. We're the best. Well, I got to tell you, Shep left us with some doubts. Man, are you really a follower of Jesus, Shep? I mean, that was some doubts. And my wife struggled with that more than I did. I can't tell you that I had an unshakable confidence in Shep's relationship with Jesus, but I was not where my wife was. She was always concerned about this, and she was always talking to Shep. And I remember not even too long ago, Shep said, "Mom, I have a relationship with Jesus." We got a great blessing, and then that Sunday night, Shep dies Thursday, we find out Friday, we're hunkered in Philadelphia or outside of Philly for the weekend. That Sunday night, I got a call from Pastor Tim. Pastor Tim was Shep's pastor. And Tim calls me. I have never met Tim. I've met him since, but I had not met Tim. And he said, "Jimmy," he said, "I just want to call you. I want to tell you a couple of things. I want to tell you that your son was a committed part of our church." And he said, "And I want to tell you that your son had a relationship with Jesus." I have no idea why Tim called me or felt the need. I think he probably felt the need to call and tell me that because of just some of the lifestyle choices that my son was making. And, you know, maybe he had little kids. He didn't have grown kids. But maybe he thought, Jimmy needs to hear this from me. And I did. I mean, that was such a blessing. And since then, later on, I found out that Shep was actually, please don't misunderstand, my son was not an evangelist, but he was actually trying to share his faith with some of his friends. So for us, that was such a great blessing from God to know that my son had a relationship with Jesus. My wife said that one of the things she wants to say to believers, and you listen to this is something for you. She said, "One thing I'd want to say to believers in light of Shep's death is leave no doubt that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus." She said, I would love to tell people that. Leave no doubt. You young people, listen, if you died like my son did, and I see some of you sitting over here, would your families know that you have a relationship with Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus? And so leave no doubt. Older people, I mean, some of us, you know, we're on the back nine, right? And and some of you are like on the 18th green. Nah, we never know that. But my mom's here, so she's on the 18th green. So, right, Mama? So, I shouldn't have pointed her out. Sorry. Old people, when you leave here, will your children and your family and your friends have no doubt you are a follower of Jesus? From my wife. So how do we walk? How do we walk with Jesus in grief? My journey began September 6th, or maybe more correctly for me personally, it began September 7th. And I'm probably going to be walking this trail the rest of my life at some level. I have some suggestions to you. I have some things that I want to share with you this morning about how to walk with Jesus in grief. Now, I want to tell you, there's no text that I can turn to and say, here it is, 1, 2, 3, here's how you do it. Here's how you walk with Jesus in grief. So what I'm going to share with you are my thoughts from my experience. But I believe I'm going to be thoroughly biblical in what I share with you. I think what I share with you will be rooted in God's Word. But these are Jimmy's thoughts, and so you examine them and take them that way. Does that make sense? All right, here we go. Here's my first one. How do you walk with Jesus in grief? Number one, recognize, accept, even anticipate that suffering may come to you. Here's what the Lord Jesus told us. He said, in this life you will have tribulation, trials, suffering. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul's writing, and he says, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And then he says this, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul, and most likely he has sufferings related to persecution in mind when he says that, right? But just a few verses later, in that same chapter, he's talking about his friend Epaphroditus. And he says, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. Now listen, not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul said, hey, God spared Epaphroditus' life. And let me tell you, man, he spared me from sorrow upon sorrow because my heart would have broken at Epaphroditus' death. I think that makes my point, but let's be honest. I don't probably need to make this point even biblically, do I? I mean, is there anybody here that doesn't know that as followers of Jesus, we still suffer? And at times we suffer great sorrows, even though I belong to Jesus, even though Jesus is my Savior. I mean, even though I have the promise of eternal life and resurrection, I still suffer in this life. I don't even think we need the Bible to necessarily tell us that, because it's what we know in life. Don't forget my point. My point is anticipate, know, expect even, if I may, that you will suffer and that you will go through sorrows and grief. Anne and I have 6 children, and when they were small, we would say to one another, one of our children may die. Maybe more of our children may die before us. They may die when they're small. I think we used to think about that when they were small. They may die when they're small. Will we follow Jesus then? Will we doubt Jesus' goodness and his love for us then or not? And we made a decision. We made a decision that we were going to follow Jesus no matter what happened to our children. Whether any of them died or not, we were going to follow him. We'd already settled the issue in our lives. My help to you in walking in grief with Jesus is settle that issue up front. Know that you may suffer and ask yourself, if I do suffer, if the worst thing I fear comes upon me, will I still follow Jesus or not? And deal with that up front. I've been reading a book which I highly, I'd add 100 more highlies, recommend to you to read. It's called The Insanity of God. You can find it for $6 on Christian Book Distributor right now. Distributors. And in a nutshell, here's the book. The book is it's about a missionary who travels all over the planet to the hardest places in the world to interview Christians. How do you live for Jesus in the midst of just really hard stuff? And in the book, his stories from those visits that he did. But what I wanted to show you was that in the churches in China, the house churches in China, and by the way, our brothers and sisters in China, if you don't know this, they're being persecuted again with great fervor. Where they'd enjoyed a season of peace, now they're being persecuted again. But in this house church ministry in China, one of the things that the author found was that these Chinese Christians did not put you in leadership unless you'd been in prison for a while. And they considered prison to be the seminaries for their pastors. Because when these Christian men would be sent off to prison because of their faith, there would be other men, other godly men, been serving in prison so much longer, they would be the ones who would disciple these other men. And so prison was seminary. I tell you that. The point I'm trying to make is that is such a contrast to our TV prosperity preachers who are trying to tell us that God's will is never for you to suffer. And if you do suffer, there's something wrong with you. And that's not true. It's not true. You have to accept that suffering is part of our life as followers of Jesus. And I don't want anybody to be on this road with me. I really do not. But I tell you, there's you don't have to be on my road to suffer. You don't have to be on my road to experience sorrow after sorrow. And grieve. You know, grieving comes to us all. Have you accepted that following Jesus doesn't exclude you from suffering? And if you do suffer, will you still follow Jesus? Number 2, make walking with Jesus today part of who you are so that when grief comes, he is right there with you. Now, did you understand what I said there? make walking with Jesus. You know, Hobson asked me to come walking with Jesus in the midst of grief, right? Here's my point. This is my wife's point. Walk with Jesus now so that when grief does come, you already know how to do it. You have something to draw on because you're walking with the Lord Jesus. One of my children texted Ann and when Shep died, and he said, "Isn't it a shame?" Or maybe she said, "Sons, isn't it a shame that we have to go through something so terrible to really feel God?" And her response was, "It is terrible, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can walk with God 24/7." Ann remembers that night when Pastor Mike came in and told them, you know, that Shep had died, and just my middle son's inconsolability and all. But this is what Ann said. You may have heard her testimony. I posted it on my Facebook page. She shared it at our church. But she said she remembers that in that moment, unbidden by her, God began to play this song over and over again in her heart. And the song was "Counting Every Blessing." And she said, "I felt the very presence of God with me that night as I'm going through the horror of horrors that I never wanted to go through." Now, you know, I wasn't familiar with the song "Counting Your Blessings." It's not "Count Your Many Blessings." It's a contemporary song. But I looked it up, and I had to read you some of the lines. And I realize now why God gave her that song in that minute. I am counting every blessing, letting go and trusting when I cannot see. I am counting every blessing, surely every season you are good to me. Oh, you are good to me. Oh, you are good to me. You were there in the valley of shadows. You were there in the depths of my sorrow. You're my strength, my hope for tomorrow. I've been blessed beyond all measure. I'm counting every blessing, letting go and trusting when I cannot see. I understand why that song meant so much to my wife that night. And that was the song that God just put in her heart. Here's my point. Walk with Jesus now so that when the grief washes over your life, that the sorrow washes over your life and grief comes, you're already walking with Jesus. And you have this relationship to draw from when it gets hard. Now, what do I mean by walking with Jesus? Because that's a metaphor. My wife and I, we live out in the country, and we have a country road. We go for a walk quite a bit, and she walks beside me, and we walk and all. Walking with Jesus is a metaphor. Jesus isn't here physically anymore. What do I mean when I say walk with Jesus? Well, what I mean is simply this. Just practice His presence, because He's with you. Practice His presence daily in your life. Talk to Him. Talk with Him throughout your day. Follow where you know He wants you to go. Pursue His footsteps that He's left for us in His story. Fill your mind and your heart with His songs and with His truth. Talk to Him out loud in your car or when you're walking. Talk to Jesus out loud. Practice His presence with you daily. Walk with Him metaphorically throughout your day. I was going into the grocery store the other day. And I was talking to God out loud. It was night. I guess that's what gave me the freedom to do that. And I'm talking to God out loud as I'm walking in the grocery store. And about that time, I notice a woman coming out. And boy, she's staring at me intently. And I said to myself, "Oh, yeah, that woman thinks I'm nuts. Lord, I got to not talk so loud when I'm talking to you." Walk with the Lord Jesus so that when grief does come, you got something to draw on because you're walking with Him already. Number three, know that God gives you permission to grieve. And to grieve deeply. So often, and I've not been one who's thought this, but I've heard it from people. Their perception is that if we grieve, it's some sort of sign of weakness. That somehow Christians should never experience sorrows or grief or disappointment. And, you know, the Bible says otherwise. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 4. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under the heaven. I'm skipping some of it, but then it says a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time to weep and there is a time to mourn. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and He saves the crushed in spirit. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now I tell you, when I look at Isaiah 53:4, which is that psalm about Jesus, right? Then it says, he carries our sorrows and our griefs. Here's what I think that means. I think that means that Jesus became a creature like us, not giving up his divinity, but he became creaturely like us, right? And in doing so, he experienced our sorrows and our griefs. The God who's the creator of all things tasted himself and carried himself our griefs, our sorrows. He knows what it's like for you to grieve and for you to sorrow. So my point is, don't be ashamed if you're grieving here today, or if heaven forbid something of great sorrow comes over you and grief washes over you, then do not be ashamed of your grief or your sorrows or your tears. Give yourself permission to grieve. It is not a weakness. When this first happened, this young lady in my county that I don't even know, we've Facebook friends, and she sent me this. Some of you may have already read it, but she sent it to me, and she said, my brother died a number of years ago, and she said, this has helped me greatly, and I think it may help you. And I want to read it for you. It says, in the beginning, the waves are 100 feet tall and crash over you without mercy. They come 10 seconds apart and don't even give you time to catch your breath. All you can do is hang on and float. And after a while, maybe weeks, maybe months, you'll find the waves are still 100 feet tall. But they'll come further apart. And when they come, they'll still crash over you and wipe you out. But in between, you can breathe and you can function. You never know what's going to trigger the grief. It may be a song, a picture, a street intersection, a smell of a cup of coffee. It can be just about anything. The wave comes crashing. But in between waves, there's life. Somewhere down the line, it's different for everyone, but you find that the waves are only 80 foot tall or 50 foot tall. And while they come further apart. You can see them coming, an anniversary, a birthday, a Christmas, a landing at O'Hare. You can see it coming for the most part and prepare yourself. And when it washes over you, you know that somehow you will, again, come out on the other side, soaking wet, sputtering, still hanging on to some piece of the wreckage, but you will come out. Now, I want to tell you, that was my experience, and I am a follower of Jesus. I've been following Jesus for 40 years, and that was exactly what I experienced. And you know what? There is no shame in experiencing grief. Grief is, God made us to grieve. God made us to grieve at our losses. You know, I can tell you, as I've told others, it is less. In fact, when Hobson asked me to speak, I hadn't been crying much, and I thought, wow, another month or so, and I'll be fine, right? This week has been a horrible week for me, and I was scared to come here this morning, thinking that I would be a blubbering person up here in front of you. I've asked everyone to pray for me that would not be me, and God is helping me. God is helping me. But at first, grief is sharp, takes your breath away, but then it dulls down a little bit, and it's not quite as sharp anymore. Days are gray. You feel unmotivated at first, especially when the waves first wash over you. But as you go along, you know, color tone comes back and things become, they return back to normal, though it's a new kind of normal. One thing I'd say to you as you walk with Jesus in grief and you're letting yourself grieve, know that there's these stages of grief. I'd always heard that, right? Stages of grief. The first one is like denial. I didn't deny it. Hey, I accepted right away that Shep had died. Then there's anger. We weren't angry. We weren't angry with the young man. We were not angry. This is what I praise God for. I was not angry at God. My family was not angry at God. And we were not angry at the 17-year-old. It was only the second time he'd ever driven. Didn't want to drive. His dad was making him drive. Took him out on a busy road. Made some mistakes there. But we weren't angry at him. So I wasn't angry. You know, the bargaining stage, that's where you like God, you plead with God for you want something to change. I can remember bargaining with God. You know, when Shep was down at the funeral home and we didn't get to bury him on Friday like we had planned. So I had Monday and Tuesday, I went and spent an hour with my son. And I would bargain with God. And I would say, God, take my life.
I know you don't do it this way, but if you would, take my life and give my son's life back to him. I bargained with God, but it was just a thing. I knew he wasn't going to do that. But the last stage of grief, I didn't know what it was. You know what the last stage of grief is? It's absolute sadness. It's called the extreme sadness stage. I didn't know that. So here I'd been bebopping along through the stages of grief, thinking I'm doing all right, you know. And all of a sudden, just sadness overtook my life. Like, I could not explain it. I was so sad and crying and I was scared. I was scared, oh, am I falling into some kind of depression here? And so I went and saw a pastor friend who's also a counselor, and he said, oh, Jimmy, this is just the last stage of grief. And you may be in it for a long time. You don't know. After I learned that, I was fine. This is just how it is, right? I'm not falling off the deep end. This is just how it is. So anyway, all of that to say to you, it's okay to grieve. It's okay. Don't fight it in the sense of somehow beating yourself up for it. Don't let anybody talk about it being weakness. It's not. God knows your grief, and he walks with you in the grief. Walks with you in it. I'm going to look at my watch. Okay, we're good. All right. And I know y'all gave it to me early, so I'm not going to go all the way to 12, okay? The next one is let Jesus' family come in and carry you when you're in grief. Let your brothers and sisters hold you up when sorrows like sea billows rolled and you cannot do it on your own. Let your family come in and help you. And I will tell you this, if you go through this, the thing you want most is family. You want to be with your family. Like I already told you, it was such a grace of God to give us a cocooned weekend together, just me and my children and their spouses, and that was such a gift from God. Not that I would not have loved to have been home, but we got to be together without lots of people coming, you know. But when I came home, I'll talk to you about that. I want to tell you a little bit more about my family and our closeness. My family has always been my immediate family and my extended family, but my immediate family in particular has been so close. And again, this is just Jimmy self-serving himself, but I want to read you a letter that I received from a young lady that grew up with my kids. And this is what she wrote me. She said, "Dear Pastor Jimmy and Miss Ann, we really shouldn't wait until tragic times to pass along encouragement and thankfulness. I apologize for not sharing this sooner, but I don't think I had really thought this through until last week. Your children obviously significantly impacted my family growing up. I have so many memories of the Acree children, but one of the clearest memories I have of them happened at our house while playing basketball in the driveway. It was just a normal weekday afternoon, and one of those afternoons when we convinced Mom to call Miss Ann and see if the Acrees could come over. It was about the time the movie Remember the Titans had come out, and we had probably seen the movie 50 times by that point. I don't exactly remember what sparked it, but at one point during our basketball game, your kids suddenly started chanting in unison, 'We are the Acrees, the mighty, mighty Acrees.' And along followed whatever the remainder of that song was. I clearly remember thinking that in that moment that I wished I was an Acree. I realize now what I was really thinking to myself was, I wish I had that type of a relationship with my siblings, to have your back no matter what. We're each other's biggest fans. I couldn't be prouder to be related to you type of sibling relationship. My siblings and I loved each other, but we didn't love each other with the blatantly obvious, visible way the Acree children seemed to. And there were only half as many of us, which made the Acree love seem doubly as good. When my mom told me about the phone about Shepherd's death, I immediately thought of the siblings left behind, even before I thought of you as his parents. And I told her that what I admired most about the Acree family was their undeniable love for each other. Like, I don't even know that it seemed possible to me that the Acree children could become closer than they already were, but I knew that this tragedy would create something incredibly special that is so rare to see." And then she goes on to,
Well, let me read the watching your family draw together has been inspiring, and it has inspired me to purposely strive to raise my children to be like the Acres. I hope my children are as close as yours 20 years from now. And then she goes on to say some things to Ann and me. I share that with you to say that when this happens to you, if it happens to you, draw your family close, because that's where you're going to get your support from. It's from your family. But I think you need more than just your immediate family. You need your larger family. And when grief walked in on us, my family walked in. My extended family, my church family walked in. And they carried us. They carried us. They wept with us. They cooked for us. They cared for us in ways I cannot describe. I've pastored the same church family for 31 years. My shepherd was their shepherd. One dear sister said to me, when I would talk about my tears, she said, your tears are my tears. Because I grieve with you for shepherd. I know we're all different. Some of us are introverts, and some of us are extroverts, and some of us are loners, and some of us are people. But when it comes to grief, you've got to let others come in and just help you carry that grief. What my brothers did and sisters did was immeasurable for me and my family. And this is a good place to talk about what do you do when you're not the grieving person and you're the brother or sister, right? What do you do to help the grieving? Well, first of all, I'd say, and I've already said it to you, don't be afraid of the grieving person's tears. They're okay. It's okay for them to cry. Don't be awkward with their tears. Don't be awkward with their tears. Just, you know, the thing that helped me the most? And I know y'all don't know me, and you don't know shepherds. This may not be impacting you like it has me. But you know what impacted me the most was other people's tears for my son and for my grief. I came up with a saying. I don't know if I made it up or if I read it somewhere. I must have read it somewhere. But it's like this. Grief shared is grief divided. And that's kind of how I feel. This past Monday, a young man in our church who's going to the mission field one day, he and I went to meet with a couple of retired missionaries. And John and Jenny, they met with us for quite a long time. And at some point, John begins to speak with another missionary somewhere else. And that leaves John and Jenny, the retired missionary couples, with me. And we knew each other, not just acquaintances, you know. And Jenny asked me, says, "Well, Jimmy, tell me about your family." And I said, "Well, I have 6 children." And I said, "And my youngest son died 3 months ago." And I think it was, like I said, I think it's preparing for this talk that's made me so emotional this last week or so, so much more than I have been. But as soon as I said that, John, big old tears just began to run down his face. He doesn't even know me. Jenny doesn't know me well, doesn't know my son at all. And Jenny, big old tears begin to run down their faces. And their tears, people's tears, have always helped carry my grief. So you want to know how to carry somebody's grief with you that you love? You grieve with them. And doesn't the Word of God tell us that? Grieve with those who grieve and have joy with those, rejoice with those who rejoice. Grieve. If you can have your own tears, and those tears mean a lot. Don't be afraid of them, and don't be afraid to just go, and don't be afraid to talk about the person. If it's grief from a person who's died, don't be afraid to talk about them. You don't have to say anything. Just come on in and sit. If you can have tears, have tears. That always helps. People said all kinds of things to me, and I appreciated every one of them. Though some of them were so wrong. My Shep is not an angel, okay? And I don't mean that metaphorically. I mean, my son is not an angel. We are not angels. Never will be angels, right? Never will be angels. People would say things like that, and I'd say, "Oh, thank you." Not a place to correct them then, there. You just speak words of encouragement and you help carry the grieving. So let me refresh. Anticipate suffering. How you walk with Jesus in grief. Anticipate suffering and grief. Walk with Jesus today so that when it happens to you, you'll have something to draw on because you know how to walk with Jesus because you're already doing it. Number three, God gives you permission to grieve. It's okay to grieve. You don't have to fight grief. And number four, let your family carry you. Now that brings me to my last point and I'm done. And this, I think, is probably my most important point. But here it is. Let your hope in Jesus mitigate your sorrow and your grief. I've purposely not repeated my points, but I'm going to repeat that one again verbatim. Let your hope in Jesus mitigate, soften, make less your sorrow and your grief. In his letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, grieve, guys, grieve. Just don't grieve as those who have no hope. See, hope changes everything. On the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the angels appeared to the shepherds who were outside the town somewhere. And they said to the angels, they said, we have some good news for you of Carlon Megalon, which is great joy. And that word great, Megalon, is the word from which we get mega, right? The angels basically said to the shepherds, we've got some really good news that's of mega joy to you. What was that news? Hey, there's been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, okay, why was the birth of Jesus, how did he save us that brings mega joy? How does he save us that somehow translates into this mammoth experience of joy in our lives? Well, here it is. It's quite obvious. It's quite simple, but we miss it. I think we miss it anyway. I think we've convoluted it. The answer is simply Jesus came to save us from our death. He came to save us from what happened to my son and what happened to my father back in March. He came to save us from death. So the Bible says the wages of sin is death. What happened to my shepherd and what happened to my dad? It's death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not die. That's what that means. But have everlasting life. You see, Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death for all of us so that we will not stay dead, but we too shall awake from death. You see, Jesus, this mega joy news is that Jesus was born to save us from the thing we all fear and despise, and that is death. Whether it's our own death or whether it's the death of someone we cherish and love, Jesus came to save us from death. In John chapter 5, verse 24, listen to the words of our Savior. He says, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly I tell you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And he has, now listen, and he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves, my son and my dad are in the grave down here at Emmaus, when all who are in the graves hear his voice and come out, those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the Apostle John writes, when I saw a great white throne, one seated on it, earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what is written in the books. And then the sea gave up the dead that were in them. See, if your loved one was buried at sea, or drowned and died, you never found his body, the dead from the sea will be given up. And it says, and death and Hades gave up their dead. You know, Hades is the grave. The grave is going to give up its dead. And that were in them, each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This, listen, John defines it for us. He says, listen, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. In case you're not following what John and Jesus are saying, is this is what they're saying. They're saying there's coming a day when all men will be resurrected from the dead. All men will live again. And in that resurrection will be judgment. And some will rise to eternal life, never to die again. And some will die only to die the second death and die again. Here's the hope. Here's the mega hope. Here's the mega hope that mitigates my sorrows and my grief. John 11, you know the story well. Lazarus has died. Martha's come to Jesus and she says, man, if you'd only been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Now listen to what she says. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So here's what Martha says to Jesus. I know, you're right, he's going to rise again. He's going to rise again. But how does that help me now? Really? How does that help me now? Lazarus is gone. My brother is dead. I can't talk to him anymore. I can't hug him. I can't kiss my brother anymore. How does that help me now? That's in essence what she's saying. I know he's going to rise again, but that's in the end. That's at the last day. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now here's what Jesus says to her. Don't miss it. He says, you know the reason why Lazarus will rise in the last day? It's because of me. Because I am the resurrection and the life. And though someone dies, now he's intending to raise Lazarus. We know that from the beginning. He's intending to raise Lazarus, right? But he's saying they'll rise again because resurrection is me. I'm going to restore their lives to them. Do you believe that it's me? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world. The hope of resurrection, the hope of eternal life, is how we walk with Jesus in grief. It's the hope that this is not the end. It's the hope that God is going to raise us back to life. And we keep our eye on that promise of God, that He will raise us back to life. My dad died in March. My son died in September. And I walk in the hope of the resurrection, that I will see them both again. They will live again. I know I should bring this to an end, but this is the heart of what I want to share with you this morning. In Ezekiel chapter 37, here's so much of my thinking has changed. But in Ezekiel 37, God takes the prophet Ezekiel to this valley, and they look out and there's bones everywhere. And God says, Ezekiel, will those bones ever live again? Will those people ever live again? And Ezekiel says, I don't know, God. Only you know whether they'll live again. He says, I want you to prophesy over those bones. Now listen. So Ezekiel's speaking, I prophesied as I have been commanded. And while I was prophesying, there was a noise. You know, we had this little children's song about this. A rattling song and a sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And as I looked, tendons appeared on them. Man, this is a weird vision, wasn't it? Flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. They were not alive. They were back, but they were not alive. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy to the Rauch, the Spirit of God. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say, this is what the Lord says. Breathe, breath, come from the four winds and breathe into those slain so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast arm. And he said, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Look how they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy to them and say, this is what the Lord God says. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord my people when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I used to think that was a metaphor for the nation of Israel. I don't think that's a metaphor anymore. I think that is God's promise to all of us, that He's going to raise us up from the grave. And He's going to welcome us into His new kingdom where He will reign and rule over us. On that Friday morning, and I promise I'm almost done, on that Friday morning when I'm visiting with my son for the first time since he's back from California, and those young people from California have come to the funeral home, and my kids kept telling me, "Don't go in there, Dad, let them have their own time." I just couldn't stay away. And I went in there, and so my son is in his casket, and there are these 15 young people from California, and they're all holding each other, and they're all crying. And they're not saying anything, and they're just looking at Shep. And I walk in, and I walk over to my son, and I put my hand on his arm, and I interacted with my son in death. I would go and see him. I would stroke his hair. I even kissed him. But I looked at those 15 young people standing there, and I said, "Can I tell you about my hope?" And they said, "Oh, please, Jimmy." And then through tears, I'm telling them, "This is my hope. There's coming a day when God's going to give the ruach of life, the breath of life back to my son. And his eyes will open and life will be in his eyes again. And there'll be breath in his nostrils and he will breathe again. And he and I will both know," because I said, "I'll probably be dead then too. We will both know that it is true. We'll know not by faith anymore. We'll know by experience." And I said, "And I will hug my son and he will hug me and we will be together again. But this time in the redeemed world with Jesus as our King." Psalm 30 verse 5, "For his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Matthew 5, 4. Psalm 30 verse 11, "You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever." Because God's going to raise us from the dead, all our sorrows will go away. My favorite is Jesus. John 16:20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." Your grief will be turned to joy. Revelation 21:4, God's going to wipe away every tear when he removes all of our grief. We grieve, everyone, but we grieve with hope because of Jesus, our Savior. It mitigates your grief. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Anticipate suffering. Walk with Jesus today so that you know what you're doing when the suffering comes. Jesus gives you permission to grieve. It's okay. Let your family carry you and let your hope in Jesus temper and mitigate your sorrows. So I'm done. So let me ask you just a couple of questions in conclusion. Maybe you are someone who's grieving. I've seen some tears this morning, and they may be tears for me, and I'm grateful for them. But they may be tears because you're grieving, because you've got sorrow. And I just want you to know, Jesus understands, and Jesus grieves with you, and it's okay. Just grieve with hope. The second thing I want to say is maybe you're here and you don't share my hope. You don't share my hope. You're not a follower of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to invite you today to put your hope in Christ. I'd like to invite you to begin to follow Jesus as I have been following him for all these decades. I would want to invite you to follow Jesus too. So if you're here this morning and you're not honestly a follower of Jesus, would you consider following him? You say, "Well, Jimmy, I don't know how to do that." It's real simple. Just make a decision to follow Jesus. Make a decision in your heart. Say, "Lord Jesus, I don't know you all that well, but I want to follow you." And there's people in this church family here that can help you follow Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe this might be me meddling, but maybe you're here this morning and you have entertained the idea of following Jesus. If we were to evaluate your life, you would say, "Well, I prayed a sinner's prayer at some point in my life. I was even baptized. But if you are honest, you are not a follower of Jesus. Now, I know there's some controversy over this, whether you can believe certain propositional things about Jesus and never follow him a day in your life and everything's okay. I don't think so. Jesus never asked for a vote of confidence. Jesus always asked people to follow him. Seriously, think about that. He never asked for a vote of confidence. He always said, come and follow me. So if you're here this morning and you made some kind of decision in the past, you prayed a prayer, you got baptized or whatever, but if you can honestly in your own heart say, I am not a follower of Jesus, then I'd like to invite you to repent. Big biblical word. Change your mind. Make a decision. Turn and begin to follow Jesus this morning. I'd like to invite you to follow my Savior who has walked with me every day. I'm inviting us to examine our lives and see what it is that we need to do in response to Jesus. So would you bow your heads with me for just a moment?